Well, it has been a while since we've been in our Joshua studies, but we are in Joshua chapter 9 tonight. The second generation of the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan River over into the promised land. The Lord has given them a great victory over Jericho. That was all the Lord's doing, and so the Lord wanted all of the spoils from that battle. And if you remember the story, if you've been following with us, you know what happened. You know that Achan secretly took from the spoils of that battle and hid them in his tent. And I told you last time we were speaking about this, that had Achan just patiently waited on the Lord, just a few days, the Lord would have sent them into Ai, given them the victory, and then the Lord would have said, have at it, help yourself. All of the spoils from Ai, they're all yours. Take until your heart is content. But of course, it was impatience and the short-sightedness of covetousness, the short-sightedness of lust that had caused Achan to jump the gun and run ahead of the Lord. And I think that's probably a pretty good summary of the definition of sin. Most of the time it is just us getting ahead of the Lord and taking what it is that we covet or lust after right now, rather than waiting on the Lord to orchestrate the proper timing and the proper circumstances for us so that it would not be a sin for us. It's impatience, really, that gets us in a lot of trouble with the Lord, failing to be able to wait on the Lord. I think that's why in the Psalms it's stressed like this: wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord, right? Well, when Joshua and the rest of the nation had marched into Ai, they did not realize that, well, there was sin in the camp that had not been dealt with. They did not realize what Achan had done. It was something that only the Lord saw. So Joshua and the nation, without praying, without consulting the Lord, they just confidently marched on Ai, not realizing that the presence of the Lord was not with them, not realizing that the Lord technically had stayed behind in Jericho, waiting for the nation to come back to Jericho and clean up the mess that it had made through the sin of Achan. But the Lord, being faithful, merciful, and gracious, he helped Joshua to get that mess cleaned up, and then the Lord led them into battle again against Ai. And the second time, they actually followed the Lord. They let him set the game plan. They let him take command of the army. They let him dictate the movements, and they followed flawlessly. And of course, another great victory resulted from that. And you know, Achan missed out because the Lord said, this victory was done by your hands, so you, Israel, you get all of the spoil. Stocks were up in the nation of Israel at that point. And I think it was probably celebrating that victory and building on the faithfulness of the people in that occasion to just reply and obey to the Lord as he called and as he commanded, that caused Joshua to take the nation of Israel on a 30-mile trek up north to Mount Gerizim, to Mount Ebal, so that Joshua could fulfill the command of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy and shout those blessings and cursings from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and then, of course, make a makeshift altar of stones, put plaster on it, and then write, carve out all of the law in that plaster before it dried. It was a wonderful way to just express that the nation was back on track with the Lord, right? The first battle, great victory. Second battle, embarrassing defeat. Really embarrassing defeat. But now they're back on track. The Lord has helped them. He didn't cast them away. He's working with them. And we come to chapter 9, and we're probably expecting to read about more good stuff. No more failure to pray. No more leaning on their own understanding. No more disobeying the Lord. No more overconfidence or arrogance. We come to chapter 9 expecting to see perfect mistake-free victory after perfect mistake-free victory. But if you thought that, you'd be very wrong. Because these are human beings that we're dealing with. These are human beings that we're reading about. So they're going to mess up again in this chapter. And I, for one, I have to admit, I'm kind of glad that they did. Now, don't get me wrong. I do feel bad for them. I wouldn't wish this on them. But it sure does make me feel better about myself. Because I fail the Lord in many of these same categories in my life, even at this age. You know, as I look back on my life, I've actually been walking with the Lord longer than I haven't. In other words, from the time of my conversion, I had 18 years of life, and I've had more on this side of my conversion. So I should be to the point where I don't fail like this, but I still do. The same way they did. I fail to pray sometimes. There's stuff I should pray about, and I don't, because I think I know what to do. And there's times that I get independent from God, and I think I'm just fine when I'm not. There are times when I lean on my own understanding. There are times where I search out after my own wisdom. There are so many times where instead of turning to the Lord and waiting for Him and being patient to get a word from Him, instead, I just do what I think is best. And it's that kind of thing that got Israel in trouble. And it's the same kind of thing that'll get us in trouble as well. So what I get to learn from this chapter is that they're going to make the same mistake again, and God is not going to cast them off. God is still going to be merciful to them, and God is going to help them to do better. And that's what I learn here about my life, that when I do make mistakes, even the same ones I've made before that I haven't learned from, the Lord isn't going to just cast me away because I messed up. The Lord is going to show me mercy, and He's going to give me grace, and He's going to help me to do much better in the future. So sit in and follow along here as we learn from more of Israel's mistakes in Joshua chapter 9. Verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. Heard of what? Heard of the victory in Jericho and Ai. When they heard this, verse 2, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, just a little correction there, it wasn't what Joshua had done to them, but it was what the Lord had done to them. When they heard what had been done to the people of Ai, verse 4, they on their part acted with cunning. And I want us to stop right there for a moment. Verses 1 through 4 are given to us through the Canaanite perspective, and they show us two different approaches from the remaining Canaanites on how to deal with this issue of an advancing Israel into the land of Canaan. Both approaches here are aimed at making alliances. We have the first group, and they have determined that based on what they have heard, based on the stories that they have heard about what God has done for the nation of Israel, they have settled it in their hearts that there is no possible way for them to survive the advancement of the nation of Israel with God on their side unless they form an alliance strong enough to give them a fighting chance. So that's their answer here. We got to join forces. We got to mass our forces together. If we have a big enough army, we might be able to resist this advance, this attack that is coming. And so they do that. And it is a massive alliance here. We have the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That is a lot of ites charging against you in battle. This is a major force. Well, and then we have this loner city called Gibeon, and they'll be joined by a few others here by chapter's end. But this city of Gibeon has reached the same conclusion that all of the other folks, all of the other regions of the land of Canaan have reached, and that is that there is no way for us alone to survive an attack from the nation of Israel unless we form an alliance. So that's what they're going to do too here. But the advantage for the Gibeonites is that they do a much smarter thing than the rest of the Canaanites did. They make the decision that, hey, it is going to be an alliance that saves us, but not an alliance with the rest of the land of Canaan. We are going to make an alliance with the nation of Israel. And doesn't that just make a whole lot of sense? If you know that the Lord is going to win, why wouldn't you just join forces with the Lord? What would give you the idea that if the Lord has pulled off incredible, miraculous victories before and has guaranteed complete victory for Israel in the land of Canaan, what would make you think, hey, if our army is just big enough, if our strategy is just good enough, we might be able to handle ourselves against the creator of all the earth? Yeah, it's a little stupid, right? It's a little dumb. And people today in the modern world, they're no better than the rest of those Canaanites, because they really have essentially the same strategy against the Lord. And we know that it is prophesied that the day is coming when all the nations of the earth are going to gather themselves against the Lord and his Christ. That's their solution to the promise, to the guarantee that Christ is going to reign over this earth, that God is going to win. That's their solution to the problem. Well, let's just get a big enough army. Let's get all the nations of the world, all the armies of the world, to fight against the Lord and the Christ, and maybe we've got a shot. And we read about that in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And I love verse 4 here. He who sits in heaven laughs. I love that. The day is coming when every army on this planet assembles itself and engages the Lord. It's the biggest alliance you could have as far as military is concerned. And they bring that massive amassing of military forces against the Lord. And here's the Lord's response. That's cute. Thank you for the laugh. I needed that. All the armies in the world against the Lord, and it doesn't even pose the slightest challenge to the Lord, does it? Now, here's another scripture I want to read you real quickly. This is about the massing of earthly forces together against the Lord and his victory over them. This verse covers technically everything from the rapture to the tribulation to the second coming of Christ to the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years, to the final battle, all the way to the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. And it says this in Psalm 46, verse 6. Sounds like it would take a long time to explain that whole period of time, doesn't it? Well, listen to this verse. It does it in one verse. Here's what it says. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. That's the summary of the end times. That's it in a nutshell. That this will always be the result when humans engage the Lord in battle. The Lord is going to win, and he's not even going to break a sweat. He'd probably just chuckle. Now, kudos to Gibeon for figuring that much out, for figuring out there's no way we can take down the Lord. We believe the stories. Maybe they had even seen some of the things that had taken place in the nation of Israel. Either way, they figured it out. There's no way around the inevitable unless we find a way to make an alliance, a peace treaty, a peace deal with the nation of Israel. So verse 4, they, the Gibeonites, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. Verse 5, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. That's talking about their food. Their food was all dried out and crumbly. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. And that's something new that we did not know until now. Israel had never packed up and left Gilgal yet. They had defeated Jericho from their encampment in Gilgal. They had defeated Ai in their encampment from Gilgal. In fact, they had fought Ai twice from that encampment. They had gone 30 miles north to Mount Ebal, to Mount Gerizim. And now we learned that they had come back, right back to their encampment in Gilgal. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Wow. All I can say is that these guys are extremely smart. Extremely smart. The Gibeons knew that God had commanded the absolute destruction of every city, every region, every country, every province within the boundaries of the land of Canaan. The Lord said there was to be no exceptions. If there is a city of people in the land of promise, within its borders, they are to be utterly and completely wiped out. Does that mean that none of the Canaanites were allowed to be saved? No, of course not. We know that Rahab is one of the people and her family that had taken the Lord up on that always outstanding offer for repentance and conversion. So it's not to say that the Canaanites were not allowed to repent and come to the Lord. They, of course, were. It's just that the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his all-knowing, he knew that there was no possible way for an entire city within the land of Canaan to turn, to repent, and to come to him. And so he ordered the destruction of every city within its boundaries. And these Gibeonites, they know that. Now, they're going to tell us that in verse 24. In verse 24, they're going to say, yeah, we were told about this. We know that's the Lord's plan. Destroy every city within the land of Canaan. They also apparently somehow knew that God had very inclusive laws concerning the welcoming of foreigners into the people of God. That if it was anyone else outside of the land of Canaan, any other nation, any other city, they were allowed to come to the Lord, to the people of Israel, make a peace covenant with them, strike an alliance, and have a mutual agreement for peace between those two nations. And the question is, who told the Gibeonites this? How did the Gibeonites know this? And we don't know the answer to that question. All we can really do is speculate. I think to myself, is it possible that Gibeon sent a couple spies to follow the nation of Israel up there to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? Because had they done that and been anywhere in the vicinity when the law, the curses and the blessings from the law of Moses were being shouted from the mountaintops and echoing through the valley, they would have heard that. They would have heard the law of Moses. They would have heard this law about the foreigner outside of the boundaries of Canaan, and that the nation of Israel would welcome them with open arms. They would have heard that for cities and people within the land of Canaan, within those borders, there was no chance but destruction for those cities. Maybe, perhaps, they had waited until the nation of Israel had left and come and check it out and saw the makeshift stone altar with the plaster, because what was all over the plaster? The law of Moses, the whole thing. They could have read it right there and found out and then taken word back to the rest of the Gibeonites. We don't know how they found out, but they knew God's word about this. And what they knew actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. I know it's a lot of verses. It's a lot to read. It's a lot of verses to throw in with, you know, when you're trying to get through a chapter of study. But I think it's important. I want you to read this here's what the Gibeonites knew, and here's what the Gibeonites are going to leverage against the nation of Israel. It says this, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Now listen to this, verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far away from you, which are not cities of the nation here. So did you catch that? It's what I was just telling you. If it's a city that is not located in the land of Canaan, if they want peace, then you give them peace. But now, verse 16, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so any and every city located within the boundaries of the promised land, here's what the Lord says, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And just in case they weren't clear about this, the Lord now is going to list out the groups that this applies to. These are the groups that are ineligible to make a peace treaty with God and the nation of Israel. Here it is, ready? The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God had commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, we don't want that negative influence. So all of those regions, the six major regions of the land of Canaan, need to completely be wiped off of the face of the earth. Now, I know that the names that are used here are very confusing, but here's really all you need to know. Sometimes the Lord refers to all of that land within the boundaries of the promised land as the land of Canaan. Sometimes he'll call it the land of the Canaanites. Sometimes he calls it the land of the Amorites. He's talking about the same piece of land. He's talking about the same area. It's all of the promised land. But then within the promised land, whether you call it Canaan or the land of the Amorites, there are six major regions. Those are the regions that we just read twice, once in Joshua 9 and then once in Deuteronomy chapter 20. The six major regions, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, those are regions. You'd consider them like counties. And then within those counties, there are cities. There's going to be a whole bunch of cities listed out for us. And all of those cities in the land of promise fall into one of these regions. As far as Gibeon is concerned, they are actually positioned as a part of the Hivite cities. So they are a city there. In narrower terms, you would say Gibeon is a Hivite city. But in broader terms, you would say Gibeon is a Canaanite city. Both are true. Have I confused you thoroughly and completely? If so, it's okay. It's not a big deal. I'm just trying to help you out with the terminology. Later on, come back through and listen to that again until it makes sense. But let me put it to you like this. Having said all that, any way that you slice this, Gibeon is ineligible to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. They are on God's no exceptions, extermination only list. They would not be allowed by God, according to his law, to make an alliance or a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, Gibeon knows that, and Gibeon knows that any city outside of Canaan that is willing to subjugate themselves to the nation of Israel, that they will be allowed to make a peace treaty. So that is what they're aiming for. That is what they are pretending to be in this chapter. They want to trick the nation of Israel into thinking that they are from a very far country, because that means we're eligible for peace. And the way that they do that is by playing the part. They've really done their prep work here. They went thrift shopping or something. I don't know. They got They got holy clothes. They got worn out clothes. They got worn out gear. They grabbed food that was moldy. You know, you got it in your fridge too. You're always going to have moldy food accessible to you. They grab moldy food, crumbly food. They get the worst stuff that they can so that it looks like they've been traveling for a long time. So that it looks like they have trekked through the desert quite a good distance. And they want Israel to think, wow, you know, these guys look rough. Their story is really believable. Surely they must have come from a very far distance. And that makes them eligible for a peace treaty. Gibeon knows that their only hope of being spared from total destruction is that Israel would buy their story, hook, line, and sinker. Verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, see, we're talking about the Gibeonites here, but they're referred to as Hivites here, same thing. Gibeon, a Hivite city. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? So, at first, the situation seems a little bit fishy to the men of Israel. They are suspicious about this story. They are hesitant to believe it. Something just isn't sitting right with them. And so they say, no, we don't buy it. We don't buy the story. We think you live right next door, and you're just trying to fool us because you're trying to escape destruction. And man, they should have gone with their initial instinct. They should have gone with their gut here, shouldn't they have? They should have listened to that internal warning of discernment. Be careful when things seem fishy. They very well just might be. But unfortunately, they don't listen to that initial impression. They don't go with their gut here. They're going to press past those internal warning flags that they have, and they're going to make a covenant with these guys. I'm sure that has happened to you before, where something tells you that there's just something off about a person or about a situation or about a decision. That's your initial response. Something's not right here. I need to be careful. I need to tread carefully. And then all too many times you allow yourself to be talked into it. You allow yourself to be influenced or persuaded into thinking that it's an okay thing for you. And unfortunately, when you press past those internal warnings that are usually right, especially if they're godly, you get yourself to a situation where, unfortunately, it's just too late to do the right thing at that point. For the Christian, this is called spiritual discernment. And spiritual discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is that internal thumbs up when something is right for you. And it's the internal thumbs down or the internal check engine light when something is not right for you, when God is trying to steer you away from something. But listen, I know not all of us are very confident that we have the gift of discernment. Maybe you think to yourself, I'm not sure I have that at all. I just really don't get that internal sense of something being godly or ungodly, something being right or something being wrong. And if that's you, I would say to you tonight that all is not lost. We don't all get the gift of discernment. We all get different gifts from the Spirit. And if you don't have the gift of discernment, all is not lost for you. The Lord has not left you without help. When it comes down to it, really all you have to do in those situations is follow the peace of Christ that is within you. I want you to look at with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. We recently read this verse during week 2 of Advent. And I want to bring us back to it because I want to show you something rather striking and important here, I believe. Here's what it says, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You remember we read that verse? All right, well, here's what we didn't do. We didn't define the word rule. The word rule here in Colossians 3:15 means to arbitrate or to umpire. What does an umpire do? An umpire makes the call. Safe. Out. And that's the way that it works concerning the peace of Christ in your life. The peace of Christ is put in your life. And when that peace is being challenged or questioned, when that peace is being strained, there should be some kind of acknowledgement from you that there is an internal battle happening. So it would look like this. When you find yourself in a situation that's wrong for you, Christ's peace within would say to you, don't swing at that pitch. It's going to be a strikeout. And when something is right for you, Christ's peace within us would say, that's your pitch. Take it. It's going to be a home run. That's what the Lord wants us to do. When that statement says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, it means that choice is yours. It's up to us whether we're going to let the peace of Christ be the umpire in our heart or not. And we can use that as a sense of direction for decisions, for discernments, for situations that we find ourselves in. We can follow the peace of Christ and see what's happening there to determine what is right and what is wrong for us in a given situation. When something complements that internal peace, go for it. And when something threatens that internal peace, walk away from it. That's how we ought to do it, regardless of how persuasive the arguments might be. Oh, come on, everybody does it. Well, if you just this once, the Lord's not gonna be mad. Now, who's to say this is not right for you anyway? Look, here's all of my reasons why this is the right call for you. Be careful. Listen to the warning flags. Listen to the check engine light that is in us, because when we press past those internal warnings, those are the things that come back to haunt us later on in life. I have a lot of these. I do. There's been a lot of decisions that I've made where I knew in my heart the Lord was telling me, that's the wrong thing. Don't do it. And the moment I did it, I had a loss of peace in my heart. This nagging feeling that I had taken the wrong step. And I saw it over a course of a long period of time. The regret and the error and the problem that it caused. Maybe you're not as familiar with that sort of thing. Maybe that's never happened to you. If so, God bless you. But we must be careful and listen to that first impression. Pray about it, certainly. But be careful. Don't press past those internal warnings. If you'll do that, you'll learn discernment. You'll learn to let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. You'll learn to let the Lord make those calls as you just naturally, supernaturally respond to what the peace of Christ is causing within you. And it can save you from a slew of future headaches and heartbreaks. Verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And they keep saying this like constantly, you know. Oh, we're your servants. It's one of those deals where methinks thou protestest too much. Well, I think you're overdoing it with your statement about servanthood. It's a little bit too much and a little bit suspicious. They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? Verse 9. They said to him, from a very distant, apparently a non-specific, no-name country. Very convincing, isn't it? Where do you come from? Oh, really, really far away over yonder, Yonderville. Yep, that's it. Yeah, we come from Yonderville. They got a lot of their story together. They got a lot of stuff straight. They really thought this out, but apparently no one thought, we should probably come up for a city name for who we are. They never do give him a city name. Oh, we're just from really, really far away. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. So these are expert con men here. That's what they are. That's what we're studying. They know who they are talking to, so they know what to talk about, and they know exactly how to say it. They're feigning spirituality here. Con men do this with Christians. They talk up Christianity. They drop the name of the Lord. They pretend to be believers. They speak Christianese. And many times they can completely fool us. And all they really want is just to dishonestly gain our trust so that they can rip us off. If nothing else, that happens every election cycle, doesn't it? A politician has just spent 3.5 years being very anti-Christian, but the election's coming up, the votes are happening, and they know, every politician knows this, you gotta win the Christian vote. So for the last half of the year here, it's time to start speaking Christianese. It's time to start lying about campaign promises that's going to appeal to the Christians. It's going to happen every election cycle for sure. All I can say is they think we're pretty stupid, but we're not fooled a bit. We see right through it. You know why? Discernment. The peace of Christ. The rule of Christ in our hearts. Verse 10. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. Now, this is highly intelligent of them. I told you, they really have their story together. The story that they have given, they were very careful to craft this in such a way that it would completely check out. They don't mention, hey, we heard about what you did to Jericho and Ai. Why is that? Because it just happened a few days ago. And they have supposedly been on the road in the desert traveling for a very long time. So if they said, hey, we heard about what happened on the east side of the Jordan with Boss Og and all of those other folks, how you conquered them. And we've also heard about what you did to Jericho and Ai. Joshua would instantly go, hold on, wait a minute. Didn't you say you were from a far country? Yep. Didn't you say you've been traveling a very long time? That's why your clothes are worn out and your bread is moldy? Yep. Well, then how did you hear about what happened in Jericho and Ai? Because that was just the other day. They're very careful not to mention that. Even though they know it, they're very careful to give only the part of the story that would work out within the timeline that they're trying to convince the nation of Israel of. Very crafty. Verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. I think that's the third time they've said it already. We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Verse 12, here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. Verse 13, these wineskins were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. Would we look like this if we hadn't just journeyed months to get here? Verse 14, so the men took some of their provisions. No doubt they took them to examine them and to see if the evidence supported the story. They're not taking them because they want them themselves. Israel would have no interest in holy clothes, which reminds me, it's time to go through the sock drawer and throw out some of those holy socks. Nor would they be interested in dry and crumbly bread, which reminds me, Maggie, I think it's time we go through the fridge again and throw some stuff out. Israel wouldn't be interested in those things. They're doing quite well. Stocks are up. They're sitting on lots of spoil, lots of wealth here. They're taking these things to examine them, to see if it's legit. Do you see how suspicious Israel is? I mean, you only do this sort of thing if you're really suspicious. Let me see that moldy bread. Let me see those clothes. Let me see the armpit holes. Let me check this out. I don't know. Something's still fishy here. Something's still seems rotten in Denmark. Very suspicious. Verse 14, here's what they did not do. The men took some of their provisions to check them out, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Can you believe it? They did it again. They failed to pray. Another failure to just seek the Lord. The same thing that they did in that first battle against Ai, the failure to pray, they do it again. They have not learned their lesson. And the illusion here is that if they would have just prayed, that God would have spoken the truth to them and kept them from getting conned from the Gibeonites. If they would have just prayed. The world is filled with con men that are very good at conning others, isn't it? I, for one, cannot stand con men. Hackers, scammers. You know this because I've shared it with you before. It's one of my serious pet peeves. I just feel like they are the lowest of the low, that they will do anything to rip you out of a buck. They will completely lie. They will completely try to scam you. Even Dante put con men in the lowest parts of hell in his writing, Dante's Inferno, and I think that was a God-inspired decision. I think they've got a very special, not-so-special place reserved for them, and it is well-deserved. Sometime you can ask me how I really feel, and I'll tell you at length. But for now, why are there so many good con men in our world? Well, that's because Satan is the ultimate con man, and that is who they are following. Satan is the ultimate con man. He invented conning. It was Satan that conned one-third of the angels out of heaven and away from God. Talk about being a good con man. That is good. Sorry to have to give credit where credit is due there, but he is a good con man. And if he can talk angels out of heaven and away from God, then we know we're at a serious disadvantage in that exchange with Satan if it were not for the discernment that God gives us in our spirits, the peace of Christ that he has put in our hearts to rule, and that still small voice that speaks to us and lets us know when things are right and when things are slightly off. How important, knowing that that's the kind of con man that we are going up against in life. That's what lies behind the scenes in the spirit realm. And it only makes sense that we really do need to put on the whole armor of God if we're going to be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the tricks of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6:11. Verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So this is just how it goes when you make ungodly alliances or spiritual compromises in your life. You begin probably by resisting it. You're right about it from the start most of the time. And then if we're not careful, we allow our resistance to be broken down. We allow ourselves to be talked into that thing. And eventually we make peace with it, and ultimately we have an all-out covenant, an all-out agreement with it to let it live in our lives, to let it exist in our lives. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they had lived among them. Unbelievable. Right next door. Hey, isn't that those? Yep, that's them. Ah, unreal. They're right next door. So two big mistakes from Israel. Once again, they did not pray. They did not ask the Lord for direction. They once again relied on human reasoning and human wisdom. The second mistake would be that they did not wait patiently on the Lord. And that's what you do when you don't know what to do. You wait. If you're not sure about it, don't. That's the rule. Wait until you are sure about it. You don't want to be the cause of your own problems. If it's the Lord that's leading you into a hard situation, then fine. It's the Lord. That's what he wants for you. And you know everything's going to be okay. You don't want it to be you leading you into a mess. You don't want it to be you unnecessarily creating your own future problems. You want to make sure that you are careful to wait on the Lord until the Lord has directed you. Because all too often when you don't wait, you have to end up with a prayer like this. Lord, have mercy on me. and help me out of the mess that I have created. Because I was impatient. Because I didn't wait. So even without prayer here, all Israel had to do was wait. In 3 days, they would have known those Gibeonites are frauds. They're a bunch of liars. Pants on fire. 3 days, and they would have known the truth about the Gibeonites. They are Hivites. They are Canaanites. They live right next door. They are ineligible for a peace treaty with us. Verse 17, and the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Japherah, Be'eroth, and Kiriath Jearim. So these other cities nearby them. Verse 18, but the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured, complained against the leaders. Huh, that's new, huh? Citizens complaining about their leaders. I guess that's universally pretty common. When leaders are doing well, people are complaining about them. When leaders are doing poorly, people are complaining about them. Whatever leaders are doing, people are complaining about them. In this case, it's justified. Verse 19. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So you see the problem here. They're in a strait betwixt, as the King James Version would say. There's Gibeon and there's these three other cities near them. Israel was supposed to be able to go in there and wipe them out and spoil the goods, take the goods for themselves, take the ground as gained ground. But none of that can happen now because of the agreement. They are forced to coexist with these people. And what did God tell them to do in the land of Canaan? Destroy every city. So instead, they are coexisting with some of them now. And the concern is that if you let any of these cities live, they could influence you away from the Lord and into idolatry. That's the big concern here. And believe me, it was a big concern. It was a big deal. If you study the lifestyles of the Canaanite cities, you'll understand just how horribly wicked these people are. It would be like living right next door to a psychotic murderer and then getting all excited when the cops show up to arrest him. You're like, yes, this is finally over. And then the cops are there for about a half hour, and they leave without arresting the guy. Ah, unbelievable. Now I got to coexist with this guy. He got off on some kind of technicality. Now I'm stuck. That's kind of the situation that they're in here. And there is that risk of the influence that they will cause in the land of promise, which is to be Israel one day, right? And it's now their problem. They created the problem, and it's now their problem to solve on whether or not Gibeon can be rehabilitated and reformed by the Lord. So when most people read this section, they question whether or not Joshua and the nation of Israel did the right thing here. Yes, God did say wipe them out. And then Israel was tricked into making a covenant. So what really is the right thing to do here? Should they obey God's first word to them and say, well, we're sorry we made a covenant with you, but it turns out we have to break that covenant. We have to obey God, so we're going to have to kill you guys. Do they do that? Or should they do what Joshua decided to do and stick with that covenant? Should they keep that vow? Uh-oh. That's another sticky issue in the law, isn't it? We just studied it in the book of Numbers. Well, Exodus 2, Leviticus. God's laws in the law of Moses concerning the taking of vows. We learned that the Lord is really serious about it, right? When you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. So it's better if you don't say you're going to do something than to say you're going to do something and not do it. Old Testament verse in Proverbs, it is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. You're better just not to open your big trap in the first place and commit yourself to something that you might have to break. God takes vow making, promises, agreements, guarantees very, very seriously. They're stuck between two laws. The law that says wipe everyone out in Canaan and the law that says don't break your word. What do you do? Well, I will tell you this. Joshua did the right thing. He did the right thing, and that is proved to us when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, where King Saul had been for years killing Gibeonite after Gibeonite. Saul was wiping the Gibeonites out. He had almost completely destroyed the Gibeonites when David took over, and it was there in 2 Samuel chapter 21 where the Lord spoke to David and said, David, what Saul has done to the Gibeonites is wrong, and it's wrong because Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And God sent David on a quest to appease those tainted relations between Israel and the Gibeonites. God was proving there that he was actually pleased with Joshua honoring the covenant that he made with the Gibeonites, even though it meant that God was going to have to, against his initial plan, pour mercy and grace all over this situation and turn it into the best possible version of what it could be. Even though God was going to have to do that, that was God's preference in this matter, and he proves it to us in the Word. And it just goes to show you that the right thing and the wrong thing isn't always so cut and dry, is it? Most of the time it is. But there are times where we're stuck between two laws of God. One word from the Lord says this and another says that. Well, I'm right in the middle, and whichever direction I turn, I'm breaking something that the Lord told me not to do. What do I do? Well, I don't know. It depends on your situation. If you want to talk to me about it and get my help, I'm busy that day. I don't know what the right answer for you is. It's not always cut and dry. We have to seek the Lord. We have to try to take the path of least destruction. We have to try to select which wrong is going to negatively impact the least amount of people and hurt the least amount of people. It's not always easy to do. Thank God for grace when we get ourselves into those binds. Verse 21. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. And that is according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 20, that if a nation is going to coexist with Israel, it is going to be a master and servant relationship. Israel is going to be the master, and that nation that is seeking peace with Israel is going to be the subservient nation, the servant in that situation. And we've talked about that multiple times in our study of Numbers, so I'll state the point, but I won't belabor the point. Here's the deal. The point would be, this is not a bad deal for the Gibeonites at all. They get to avoid destruction. They get to dwell among the people of the Lord. And again, it's better to be a servant in the house of the Lord than it is to be a wicked person in the world. It is better to be a slave for righteousness than it is to be a freedman in the unbelieving world. So it's not a bad deal at all for the Gibeonites. Now, before we move on, there is a great, big, wonderful message here that I want you to consider for just a moment. Really think about this. The story that we're studying is from Old Testament times, and this is a pagan city that has deceived the people of God into a peace covenant. You hear what I said? Old Testament setting, a pagan nation that has deceived the people of God into a peace covenant, and even though it was through deception that the Gibeonites got their foot in the door, they nonetheless got their foot in the door. And God honored it. God made sure that their salvation from physical destruction was a sure thing and a done deal, even though it was through deception that they attained it. So just think about how much more sure our salvation is as a New Testament saint of the Lord. Because we didn't come to God through deception, did we? We didn't cheat our way into the kingdom. You didn't trick Pastor Arlen into getting your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We came through the door. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. We came through the door. We came to the cross. We knelt at the cross. We accepted his salvation. We came the right way, the biblically prescribed way. So what I'm saying is our salvation should never even for a moment appear to us to be anything but absolutely rock steady and completely sure. We should never question our salvation. I believed in Christ. I put my trust in him to save me, but this is what I did last week, or this is what I'm struggling with. We should never do that. We should never doubt our salvation. I think after reading a passage like this and learning the message behind this, I think maybe it's time that we stop doing that and just accept the truth. We're in. We came the right way. We got in the right way, and we're in. If the Gibeonites were safe, aren't you, Christian, safe tonight in your salvation? Isn't the Lord going to uphold and honor that? Verse 22, Joshua summoned them. And he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Well, I'll tell you why he tried to deceive you, Joshua. It's because they didn't want exterminated. That's why they wanted to live. That's why they did this. Verse 23, now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. So there's a clear distinction here. The Gibeonites cannot be citizens of Israel. They're servants. They're going to be slaves to the nation of Israel. That's their curse. But remember the blessings of this as well. Don't forget the blessings. They get to live. They get to serve God by serving God's people. In fact, we just read it. They're going to be serving very close to the Lord. They're going to get to serve the tabernacle of God. The first time we read this, we read about them cutting wood and bringing wood and water for the nation, the citizens. But now we read they're going to be servants cutting wood and bringing wood and water for the work of the tabernacle. They're going to get to be tabernacle workers, closely connected to the work of the tabernacle. And we're going to find out here before the chapter is over that this is specifically for the altar. And that would be the brazen altar, right? Only the brazen altar needs wood for the fire. And probably the water would be for the bronze laver, although that's not specified. So they get to do something that many of the citizens of Israel can't do. They get to serve close to the tabernacle. Further on in the New Testament, we see this same group, the Gibeonites, under David's reign. At that time, they are known as the Nethinim, not the Nephilim. That's different. The Nethinim. And David even gives them more tabernacle responsibilities. They got to work very closely to the Lord. So these Gibeonites actually turn out quite well. They never influence Israel into adultery. They hop right on board with the Lord's program. They obey. They do what they're supposed to do. And they end up being faithful tabernacle servants. And there's a principle there to be found, for sure, that if you're stuck with something undesirable in your life because of an ungodly alliance or a spiritual compromise that you have made in your life, here's how you need to approach it. You need to keep it as close to the tabernacle as possible. In other words, you need to keep it as close to the altar as possible and keep it working for you as best as possible so that you can get the best possible result out of that mistake or out of that failure. Now, this works with complacent congregants as well. If you want them to stay and toe the line, you keep them close to the tabernacle. You give them a job to do in the church. That'll keep them in the church. That'll keep them near the altar where they'll get to hear all the altar calls. I know we shouldn't need that in order to be inspired for the Lord or for the Lord to get our attention. And it's certainly not the highest position of the heart. But again, if God can make willing servants out of deceptive Gibeonites, then God can make willing servants out of complacent congregants, right? Keep them close. So you should know that if I ask you to work for the Lord here at Anchored Fellowship, it may be because I feel like we just absolutely cannot live without your talents and abilities. Or it may be because I think that's the only way for us to keep you coming here. Put you to work. Get you busy. Keep you close to the altar. Keep you involved and invested. Maybe that's the only thing that can save you. So if I ask you to do work for us, don't let your head be puffed up with pride. It might be the other thing. Verse 24, then they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. Verse 26, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them, verse 27, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the whole conclusion of the whole matter. What do we do after we make an ungodly alliance or a spiritual compromise in our life? Again, we keep it close to the tabernacle. We keep it close to the altar. We make it work for our benefit. We make it chop, carry, and deliver firewood that keeps the fire burning hot on our altars for the Lord. So for you seasoned Christians, not you spicy ones, you seasoned Christians, tell me if that's not exactly what those past errors in judgment have done for you. We've made those mistakes before. They're done. They're over. And now they serve as a wood for the fires of the altars of our life right now. They're constant reminders. That's how we can use them. Constant reminders. This is what happens. This is what happens when I don't listen. This is what happens when I press ahead without the Lord. Let's stand and we'll pray.